No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness. I keep on swallowing. There are moments, most unexpectedly, when something inside me tries to assure me that I don't really mind so much. Not so very much, after all. Love is not the whole of a man's life. I was happy before I ever met her. I've plenty of what are called resources. People get over these things. Come, I shan't do so badly. Then comes a sudden jab of red-hot memory. And all this common sense vanishes like an ant in the mouth of a furnace. On the rebound, I pass into tears and pathos. Last week, we were speaking about the painfulness of bereavement. And I guess few have explored that pain with greater insight or personal sensitivity than C.S. Lewis in his book A Grief Observed. It is, in fact, the diary he kept in the months immediately following the death of his wife. And a brutally frank and honest diary it is at that. Lewis, of course, was a Christian. And for those of us who share his faith, perhaps the most disturbing thing about his book is he doesn't seem to have always gained as much comfort from his religion as we would perhaps have hoped or expected. In fact, at times he's quite belligerent about the advice given to him by his well-meaning Christian friends. It's hard, he writes, to have patience with people who say, there is no death, and death doesn't matter. There is death, and whatever is, matters. Whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. I look up at the night sky. Is anything more certain than that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I should nowhere find her face, her voice, her touch? She died. She is dead. Is that word so difficult to learn? Talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't talk to me about the consolation of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Is he right? Does Christianity really have no healing balm to offer the brokenhearted? Is the emotional devastation of bereavement just as acute for the believer as for the unbeliever? Or is Lewis being too pessimistic there in the days so soon after his loss? Was he perhaps even missing out somehow? Well, at the risk of sounding a little trite, I have to say, I think, that our study passage this morning strongly suggests to me that he was missing out a little. I don't say that in a disparaging way. Tears of grief scald our eyes so agonizingly that even the finest Christian sometimes is temporarily blinded by them. And spiritual truths which are quite obvious to us in our happier moments are completely opaque to us in the moments of our sadness. Lewis isn't to be blamed for that. Neither am I suggesting that Christians don't sorrow. That's absolute nonsense. Easter Sunday doesn't erase Good Friday from our calendar. The promises of Scripture are given to wipe our tears away, not to make them unnecessary. No, we must never forget that Jesus himself wept. But nevertheless, there is such a thing as the consolation of religion, or at least the consolation of the Christian religion, and it's the purpose of Jesus in this passage in John to teach us the secret of it. As we saw last week, this discourse, this conversation in John 14, takes place on the very eve of Jesus' death. The theme of his imminent departure keeps on echoing through it. I'm going away, he says, I'm going away. And it's clear he's well aware of the impact, the emotional impact that that loss is going to have upon his friends. In verse 18, he even likens them to orphaned children, left bereft and desolate in a hostile world. More than anything, he wants to say something to these disciples that will sustain them through the traumatic events that are about to engulf them. But unlike Lewis's Christian friends, perhaps, Jesus is not reduced to glib platitudes about the insignificance of death. He's got something far more helpful, far more concrete to offer than that. "I will ask the Father," he says, "and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Commentators used to say that the Holy Spirit was the most neglected person of the Trinity. In these days of charismatic revival in the church, I think that could hardly still be said to be true. But this morning I think we could claim to be concerned with the most neglected aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the charismatic movement is taken up with the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. But Jesus here is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual Christian believer. The Holy Spirit, not as a source of gifts, but as a source of help. And when we are bereaved, it's that ministry of the Spirit we most need. This morning we're going to ask three very simple questions about him, about this counselor that Jesus talks about. Who is he? What does he do? To whom is he given? And as we find the answers to those questions in this passage, I hope we should at least have concluded by the end that whilst the advice which Christians may give in times of bereavement may not always be of the most helpful kind, there is nothing platitudinous about the one who said, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." Let's start then with our first question. Who is he, this counselor? And there's a short answer to that. He is a divine person. Look at verse 25 and 26. "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Now, of course, there was nothing novel about the Spirit of God as far as these disciples were concerned. They were perfectly familiar with the idea from their reading of the Old Testament. Even the title Holy Spirit wasn't new to them. However, with only the Old Testament to go on, one could perhaps have forgiven these disciples for thinking of the Holy Spirit as something rather than someone. Because when you read the Old Testament, that is quite often how it seems to be. The Spirit is a kind of creative energy flowing out from God, communicating his intelligence and his power to the universe. Yes, and sometimes to human beings too, like prophets and judges. But not very clearly a person. Indeed, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, nothing Jesus had taught the disciples would have changed that impression very dramatically. He had spoken of the Spirit as being the agent whereby devils were cast out. He had spoken of the Spirit of God as anointing him for his special mission. Perhaps even the disciples knew that Jesus' human nature had been conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. But there would be nothing in all of those things to disturb their essentially Old Testament understanding of the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit has been a very minor feature in Jesus' ministry up till now, hardly ever mentioned at all. But as we stand at this point in the gospel narrative, we're on a momentous threshold. A great revolution is going to take place in this respect. A revolution, incidentally, which to my mind is a powerful argument for the historical authenticity of this farewell discourse. Within a matter of a few days, from being a peripheral element, as we find it in the synoptic gospels, the Holy Spirit is going to become the very central focus of Christian experience, as we find him in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And according to John, this conversation in the closing hours of Jesus' life was the start of that remarkable theological development In fact, it's hard to see how that dramatic transformation in the disciples could have occurred without such a last-minute teaching on Jesus' part to catalyze it. On the evening of his departure, then, Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit to his disciples in a radically new and much more central way. No longer was he a something. He was a someone. A distinct person in his own right, with a most distinct role in their lives, and nothing makes that clearer than the name Jesus coins for him. The Counselor. Now, the Greek word behind that is a title perhaps some of you have come across. The Paraclete. Parakletos. Means literally someone who's called in to assist. Most commonly in the ancient world, the word was used in a legal context. If you were brought up on trial, your parakletos might be your lawyer, or might be a witness in your defense, or might just be a friend of yours who had come along to give you moral support in court. It's because of those judicial connotations that translators have rendered the word counselor or advocate or something like that. But actually, the assistance a parakletos provided wasn't necessarily limited to a legal sphere. It could be practically any kind of service rendered. And since there doesn't seem to be any obvious legal connotation in John's use of the word here, I suspect it would have been better to translate it simply as helper, rather than this rather more formal word and specific word, counselor. One thing, though, is clear. However you translate it, no matter how diverse the word parakletos may have been in its original application, parakletos can only refer to people. A paraclete is always a person. Never a thing. And John, in fact, goes out of his way to emphasize that fact by his conspicuous use of masculine pronouns in this text. Now, it's difficult for us to see that in translation, but there is, in fact, a very good example of it in verse 26. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, says Jesus literally, he will teach you all things. Now, any of you who know anything about old classical languages will know that in that sort of grammatical setting, you'd either expect no pronoun at all for he will teach you all things. It can be left out, just as it is in English, actually, in our translation. Or you'd expect a neuter pronoun, because that would have to agree with the word spirit, which is its closest antecedent. But in fact, John uses a very emphatic masculine pronoun there in that verse. He will teach you all things. As if by his defiance of normal grammatical convention, John wants to say to us, look, Holy Spirit may be neuter in Greek vocabulary, but he is personal in Christian experience. A he, not an it. And in fact, there is more than one example of precisely that same grammatical device in this conversation. The source of our religious consolation, then, in times of deep sorrow and loss, it isn't an abstract doctrine. It isn't even a divine influence. It's a concrete person. A friend. A counselor. A helper. It's vital we realize that. For today, in spite of the huge amount of attention that's paid to the Holy Spirit in some respects, I'm not at all sure that our interest in the Holy Spirit always treats the personality of the Holy Spirit as seriously as it ought to do. See, quite often today, the central idea in people's minds when they talk about the Holy Spirit is that word power. Certainly a word you come across in the New Testament. But it has dangers, that word, doesn't it? For power suggests a kind of divine electricity to us, doesn't it? Something impersonal. Something perhaps we can tap at will and make use of. There was a chap called Simon Magus, actually, in the book of Acts, who seems to have made precisely that mistake. Thought of the Holy Spirit in just that way. But the fact is we can't use the Holy Spirit like that. And if we understood the personal nature of the Spirit more fully, we would realize why it can't be so. I remember when I was in Africa, a pastor using an illustration that's always stuck with me on this point. He said, suppose someone sent you an explosive bomb through the mail. You would have to decide how you were going to dispose of it. Suppose, on the other hand, he said, the president of Kenya were to come to visit you at your house. It's much more likely he would decide how to dispose of you. So God hasn't promised us parcels, impersonal parcels of power. He's promised us a powerful person, the Spirit. He's not at our disposal, we are at his. We don't use him, he uses us. If we receive him, it's not because we've mastered some religious technique for tapping his so-called power, but because Christ has interceded on our behalf with the Father, and we have been given him. I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Counselor. Who is he then? He's nothing less than a divine person. And we must constantly guard our hearts against the sub-Christian tendency to depersonalize him. Second question. What does he do, this divine person, this Counselor? Well, again, if you read the passage, the answer can be expressed very simply. He compensates us for the physical absence of Jesus. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans, he says. You know, one of the platitudes which C.S. Lewis found very difficult to take from his Christian friends in his bereavement was the platitude of memories. What pitiable cant, he writes, to say, she will live forever in my memory. Live, he says? That's exactly what she won't do. You might as well think like the old Egyptians, that you can keep the dead by embalming them. Will nothing persuade us they are gone? What's left? A corpse. A memory. Both mockeries. Just two more ways of spelling the word dead. It was her I loved, as if I wanted to fall in love with my memory of her, an image in my own mind. Why, it would be a sort of incest, he says. Pungent writing, but of course he's right. Sentimental memories make it harder, not easier, to come to terms with loss. They encourage us to live in the past, or worse still, to fantasize about it. But what we really need is help. Help to face up to the reality of our new loneliness. It's the presence of the loved one we crave, not just their memory. Jesus understands that, as he speaks here. Of course, memories are important. In point of fact, he's just instituted a feast of bread and wine, which his disciples would regularly observe in remembrance of me, he said. For without such memories, the rootedness of our faith in time and history would be in jeopardy, and Christianity would be reduced to just another kind of religious mysticism. Oh no, memory is important. But memories alone aren't enough. In fact, on their own, they can be just a frustration rather than a help. It's the personal presence of Christ in our lives that we need to dispel our sadness. And that's precisely what he's promising here. Do you notice that word? Another, another Counselor. What does he mean by that? And recalls Alice at the Mad Hatter's Tea Party, who made the point that you can't be offered more tea unless you've had some already. In the same way, Jesus can hardly speak of another Counselor unless there has been a predecessor. Who is this predecessor? Why? Read the passage and it's clear. It's Jesus himself. Up till now, he had been the disciples' parakletos, their friend, their supporter, their advocate, their helper. But now he was going to the Father. And someone else would continue to exercise that personal role towards them. At least, I say someone else. In fact, that may be too strong a phrase. Did you notice as we were reading the passage how subtly Jesus passes from the third person into the first person when he's talking about this Counselor? Look at verse 17 and 18. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, has Jesus done a sudden shift in between verses 17 and 18? Is he talking about something different now? When he says, I will come to you, is he talking about the second coming, perhaps? Or is he saying that when the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples, in some sense, he comes too? The ambiguity goes on to my mind in verses 19 and 20. Before long, he says, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, many commentators assume this has to be a reference to the resurrection appearances of Jesus when he says, you will see me, and because I live. But does that totally fit? And surely the whole point about the resurrection appearances is that it wasn't just a private experience for the disciples, it was an objective manifestation in time and space, and in a sense the world could see it. Could it not be then that when Jesus speaks of being seen by his disciples alone, he's not talking about the resurrection at all. He's rather talking about the way in which the Spirit would make Jesus real to their hearts. Certainly, if you look at verse 21, it seems to have a kind of parallelism with verses 15 and 16. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and show myself to him. Now, Jesus spoke of those who loved him and kept his commandments in verses 15 and 16 too, didn't he? But there, the consequence was, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. When he says here, then, that the consequence of loving him and obeying him is, I will show myself to him, is he talking about two different experiences? Or is he describing the same experience in two different ways? All things considered, it's no surprise, is it, that poor old Judas found himself thoroughly confused at the end of all this. Lord, why, or more literally, what's happened that you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? I suspect the poor old Judas, you know, had been anticipating a public revelation of Christ as Messiah, a public exposure of the kingdom of God as a visible realm. That's what he thought it was all about. And he can't quite understand why Jesus seems to be talking now of such a confidential relationship between himself and just his disciples, or indeed how such a confidential relationship could be effected in practice. And Jesus replies simply to re-echo his previous statement. Only this time, of course, he makes it even more perplexing by saying that the Father, as well as he, would indwell the obedient disciple. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Yeah, I don't know what you make of that, or indeed any of this. But I have to say for myself, you could make a jolly good case for saying that the Holy Spirit in this passage is thought of simply as Jesus in another form. In his incarnate nature, Jesus could only be with them. But in verse 17, as the Spirit, the Counselor, he will be able to be in them. In his incarnate nature, he could only be with them for a little while. But in verse 16, as the Spirit, the Counselor, he can be with them forever. In his incarnate nature, he was visible to the world at large. But as the Spirit, the Counselor, he will be perceptible only to his disciples. Now, of course, there are great dangers in speaking of the Spirit as Jesus in another form. Specifically, there is a danger called modalism. That's a heresy which confuses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and speaks of God as if he were a kind of actor who exchanges roles or wears different masks at different times. And that clearly isn't right, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit coexist in this passage and have relationships with one another. The Spirit is distinct from Jesus. He is another counselor. And the Spirit is distinct from the Father, for Jesus must pray the Father to send him. Yet such is the mystery of the Trinity that we're wrestling with in this passage, that it seems in giving us the Spirit, God is giving us Jesus as well. That, of course, is why the Church Father Tertullian could speak of the Spirit as the vicar of Christ, Christ's deputy, in other words. And that's why when you read the rest of the New Testament, you find the Christians do not make any clear distinction between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. It's a tremendous truth, then. Jesus is not going away. In a very real sense, he's going to still be around. He's going to still be our contemporary. He offers us here something much better than memories. I dare to say it. He offers us something better than sacraments. He offers us the indwelling presence of his own Spirit. And that has dramatic implications for Christian experience. Jesus spells out too, doesn't he? He offers us the indwelling presence of his own Spirit. And that has dramatic implications for Christian experience. Jesus spells out too, doesn't he? He says, first of all, that as Christians indwelt by this counselor, we have a supernatural influence on our minds. Verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. Now, primarily, of course, that's a promise to the apostles. It's a promise of how the Holy Spirit will enhance their memories and inform their theology, so that what they taught, whether by lip or pen, was a reliable expression of Jesus' teaching. Well, it's an important promise for our view of the New Testament. But it would be pedantic, I think, to deny that there's a general sense in which this verse is true of every Christian. Every Christian is instructed by the Spirit, the Counselor. And that, of course, is why non-Christians sometimes find something rather inscrutable about Christians. How can they be so sure, they ask? Why is the Bible such an exciting book to them? How come that chap who couldn't even get O-levels can preach with such authority? The answer is easy. We have a helper, a supernatural helper, who informs and illumines our minds beyond our natural capacity to either remember or to understand. But it has implications beyond that too. Not only a supernatural influence on our minds, but Jesus says this counselor provides a supernatural influence on our hearts too. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. You know, for centuries, the Jewish people had been longing for an age of peace, shalom. When the Messiah came, he would be the Prince of Peace, they said. Jesus is saying here, that age had come. That peace had arrived. But it wasn't for everybody. It wasn't for the world. In fact, the world is still missing it, isn't it? I understand that Raquel Welch, the actress, has written a book on how to keep beautiful. It's a subject on which I'm sure she has great expertise and authority. But there is another area of life where she has not been so successful. Some years ago, she wrote an article in a Sunday newspaper. This was her confession. I've acquired everything I wanted, yet I'm totally miserable. I think it very peculiar that I can acquire wealth and fame and accomplishment in my career, beautiful children, a lifestyle that seems terrific, and yet be totally and miserably unhappy. See, the world isn't content. The world isn't at peace. It never is. The most prescribed drug today, second only to aspirin, is Valium, a tranquilizer. You know the story of the boy who came up to town to go to college from a village. And after his first term, he went back home, and the old yokels in the village said, well, what did you learn up in the big city, Billy, my boy? And he said, well, I've learned how to worry. More than a few who will be learning that this term, I suspect. Why is it the world is so short of peace? And I'll tell you why it makes a fundamental mistake. And the mistake is thinking that peace is external, a function of circumstances. It isn't. Jesus tells us here that this true peace of the new age is internal. It's to do with our souls. My peace I give to you, he says. And don't forget that when Jesus said those words, he was about to suffer the appalling agony of the cross. My peace I give to you, he says. Not the sort of thing the world talks about or aspires after. Not a mere absence of war. Peace as the presence of the Helper within. That's what he promises. Now, when I was a student, I lived in a hall of residence that employed a very devoted old gardener. He really loved that garden. He couldn't think of anything better than to be out there digging and planting and what have you. Filled his heart with satisfaction and contentment. But he suffered from rheumatism. And so when the weather turned a bit nasty, he was confined indoors. You've never seen a more irritable, grouchy old man than that gardener was when he was having one of his attacks. I used to think, at first, that it was the pain in his joints that was causing his frustration. But no, it wasn't. It was the exasperation of not being able to be in his garden that got at him. He was at peace in his garden. His peace depended on his garden. When his garden was denied him, he fretted most miserably. And isn't he a picture of so many of us? We focus our contentment on something around us, don't we? And that's why our peace is so vulnerable. If the center of our lives is our garden, then rheumatism will steal our peace. If the center of our lives is our career, then redundancy or retirement will steal our peace. If the center of our lives is our friend, yes, even our wife or husband, then if nothing else, death will steal our peace. There can be no peace for this world. No peace dependent on circumstances. Jesus has something better to offer us. Peace of the Holy Spirit in the heart, which can be with us forever. That peace nobody takes from us, he says. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who is cast down with depression, overwhelmed with their worries. Look, Christ would not have us wallow in such destructive states of mental unrest. He has sent the Helper precisely for people like you. To provide you with a personal tranquility, an inward harmony, a peace. The very peace he experienced in the shadow of the cross, he intends it for you. Not just a supernatural influence on our minds, then, but on our hearts too. Wouldn't you like to have this counselor as your friend? Your companion? Wouldn't you like to know the truth of this experience Jesus talks about having him in our hearts, knowing that we are not alone, not desolate, aliens in this world? Let's think about our third question then. To whom is this counselor given? And once again, the answer is quite simple. He is given to those who love Christ. See how many times Jesus makes that point in this passage? If you love me, he says. If you love me. It's important to remember that that excludes many people. The world cannot accept the helper, says Jesus. In fact, the world cannot even get to the first base of recognizing his activity. It neither sees him nor knows him. But the root of that non-Christian ignorance of the Holy Spirit isn't intellectual. It's volitional. It's all tied up, he says, with the fact that they reject me. If you love me, the Father will give you counselor. Trouble is, of course, that word love, at least in our 20th century, has been so influenced by the Romantic movement as to be conceived almost always in sentimental terms, isn't it? What do you think loving Jesus means? Getting a touch of the warm fuzzies in the prayer meeting? Feeling intense, emotional at the end of the sermon, perhaps? As far as Jesus is concerned, you see, in this passage, sentimentality doesn't necessarily come into it at all. It's a moral response he's looking for. And he describes that moral response in two ways, doesn't he? Did you notice, first of all, in verse 28? Loving him, he says, means getting beyond mere self-interest. If you loved me, he said, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Some people, of course, have interpreted that phrase, the Father is greater than I, as a denial of Jesus' deity. But a moment's reflection, I think, will reveal that unless Jesus thought of himself as in some sense divine, the whole sentence fails to make sense. For a start, if Jesus was only a man, then the phrase, the Father is greater than I, would be a statement so obvious as almost to be trivial, as almost to be ridiculous. Only God can meaningfully compare himself to God. And for a mere man to presume to do so indicates megalomania, not modesty. But more than that, if you think about it, there's no logic in Jesus' assertion that his disciples should be glad about his departure, unless this greatness of God that he's talking about is something he expects to share. After all, the point of the verse is simple. If you were really thinking about my best interests, if you loved me, rather than thinking only of your own interests, then he says you'd be happy that I'm going to heaven because I shall be better off there than here. But what does the greatness of God have to do with that better offness unless Jesus is signaling that when he gets to heaven, that divine greatness will somehow rub off onto him? Yes, and we know, of course, from the rest of the Gospels, that's precisely what Jesus did believe. Soon he would be praying, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus anticipated heaven not just as a place of personal bliss, but as a place of personal majesty. Soon he would be exalted and given a name that is above every name. Oh yes, there had been real humiliation in the incarnation. He took the form of a servant. The world had had to learn that I love the Father and do exactly what he commands me. But soon those limitations imposed by his humanity would be removed. And the greatness of God would be something he would once again share. If the disciples had only understood that, they would have been less glum. But you see, they were thinking about themselves. And a similar thing is true of almost all our Christian sadness. One of the reasons our grief is so inconsolable in bereavement is that for so many of us, grief is a frankly self-pitying passion. It's our loss we're mourning, rather than our loved one's fate. No matter how sure we are that he or she is enjoying heavenly bliss, doesn't alter the fact that we are missing them most dreadfully. That's why we're sad. Lewis identifies it for us very clearly in his book. Kind people, he writes, say to me, she is with God. But I find this, however important it may be in itself, is not very important in relation to my grief. You tell me, she goes on. But my heart and flesh, he says, are crying out, come back. Come back. Now, loving Jesus, he tells us, means getting beyond that narrow perspective of self-interest. It means seeing our lives in the broader context of God's purpose. course there will be unpleasant things to encounter in our discipleship. Disturbances, sacrifices, bereavements, all kinds of things. But if we loved Christ, we would not fret so sulkily because of them. Loving Christ means getting beyond our best interests to think about His best interests. Any of you recall how Akempis expresses it? Jesus has now many lovers of His heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of His cross. He hath many that are desirous of consolation, but few of tribulation. All desire to rejoice with Him, few are willing to suffer for His sake. Many love Jesus so long as no adversity befalls them. Many praise and bless Him so long as they receive His consolation. But if Jesus hide Himself and leave them but a little while, they either complain or fall into great dejection of spirit. How powerful is the pure love of Jesus, which contains nothing of self-interest or self-love. Do not they that are ever thinking of their own profit and advantage show themselves to be lovers of self rather than of Christ? That's the first thing, then, it means to be a lover of Christ, to get beyond mere selfishness. But Jesus tells us, too, it means something else. Loving Him means also getting beyond mere superficiality. If you love Me, you will obey. You will obey. Some of us resent the idea of rules in our lives, don't we? We want to see the Christian life as a kind of unconstrained spontaneity, doing as you feel led, which as often as not means doing as the whim takes you. Jesus is saying something quite different here. He's saying the Christian life is ordered by imperatives, by instruction, by His commandment and His teaching. And He says, it's vain we talk about loving Him unless we demonstrate the kind of moral commitment to those standards which He requires. If you love Me, He says, you will obey. Perhaps some of us here need to write that on our hearts this morning. Perhaps here is the secret why some of us are not experiencing this Holy Spirit, the Counselor, as we might. Obey, you see, means it's not enough just to listen. Or you say, am I going to heaven? I must be. I endure a long sermon every Sunday morning to prove it. I read my Bible every day, religiously. Surely that qualifies me for heaven. But no, Jesus says, the man who hears My words but doesn't do them is like a man building on the sand. It is only he who hears My words and does them who builds his house on the rock. You can listen, He says, and yet deceive yourself. The test is obedience. Again, that word obey means it's not enough simply to say things. Am I going to heaven? Oh, I must be. I've stood up before the church and given my testimony. I've been baptized. I've witnessed. Surely I'm all right. But no. The Apostle John says in his letter, it's possible to say we have fellowship with Christ and yet to lie. By this we may be sure we know Him, if we do His commands. We can say and deceive ourselves. The test is obedience. Yes, and more than that, that word obey there means it is not enough merely to believe. Am I going to heaven? You say, well, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm an evangelical old boy. All evangelicals go to heaven. I believe in the Westminster Confession. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in believer's baptism, substitutionary atonement, the gathered church, and anything else you care to know and name, I believe. Just look at my bookshelf. I believe it all. And no, says the Apostle, the devil believes and trembles. We can believe and deceive ourselves. The test is obedience. Yes, and another thing. That word obey there means that it is not enough to belong. Am I going to heaven? All my family are Christians. All my friends are Christians. I'm a member of the church. I'm a member of the Christian Union. I'm a member of 6 Christian organizations, and I have all the badges to prove it. But no, it's not enough to belong, is it? Remember Lot's wife. She belonged. Remember Esau. He belonged. Remember Judas. He belonged. Salvation isn't a contagion you catch by close contact with Christians. It isn't a gene you inherit from your Christian family. You can belong and deceive yourself. The test is obedience. Yes, and one more thing too. That word obey means that it's not enough to experience. Am I going to heaven? But I feel so passionately for spiritual things. I get so excited, so enthusiastic about Jesus. I've spoken in tongues, I've prophesied, I've preached, I've healed in the name of Jesus. No, the Lord himself said there would be many who stood before him on the last day and who would say, Lord, we prophesied. Lord, we drove out demons in your name. Lord, we've done miracles in your name. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. See, the test is obedience. Don't misunderstand Jesus here. He's not teaching that we can be saved by our good deeds. You only have to think of how Jesus treated the Pharisees to realize that he had no place for that kind of self-righteous legalism. Now, he's talking here about the necessity of obedience as the evidence of our salvation, the evidence of our love for him. He says it's sheer hypocrisy to say we love him and not to obey him. Evidence is important. For if it is true there is no smoke without fire, it's also true there is no fire without smoke. There is no love without the obeying of his commands. Jesus is not here demanding the obedience of a Pharisee. He's demanding the obedience of a lover. So don't come to the pastor and complain to him that you don't have any assurance of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You don't feel his inner testimony there if you are not obeying Jesus. Of course you have no such assurance. The Bible doesn't say you have any right to it. You must go back to square one. You must learn again what it means to say, I love him. The trouble with many of us is we want to be known as Christians. We want to come to church. We want to be respectable. We want to count the pastor as our friend. We want him to be there to see us off when we eventually die. But when it comes to the commitment of obedience, we're not interested. Oh, it's all right for those keen ones. But you know, I'm just one of those ordinary church-going Christians, not one of your fanatics. But you see, Jesus is saying here that really and truly there is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. To be a Christian is by definition to be extraordinary. To be a Christian is to have a supernatural guest in your heart. The Counselor. God intends to populate heaven with people who know the presence of that Spirit. Do you? See, he's leaving us a legacy in this chapter, Jesus. A legacy the like of which the world can never give us. A helper, something much better than mere memories. His living presence dwelling in our souls. But there's a condition on the bequest. If you love me. And love means getting beyond self-interest. And it means getting beyond superficiality in our religion. Keep my commandments, he says. And if you want to know where to start in that pilgrimage of Christian obedience, Ah, you could do worse than to begin here, in the waters that stand open this morning. Let's pray together.